It is such a simple concept. It is an ancient concept. It is not new at all, but it is one that we must be reminded of in brand new ways. When Jesus first started his ministry, they in his early ministry and then in the early couple years after his death and resurrection, the concept was that Jesus came for the Jews. He was the Messiah of the Jews. But in the first two generations, there was a major leap and a huge change where he became not the Messiah for a small group of people, but rather the Savior of the universe. It wasn't just for the Jewish people, it was for all people. It was also for every Gentile, every person on the face of the planet. Now, why is this important to us? You know full well how much polarization we are living in right now. You know that it is really difficult. There are Christians and non-Christians. There is a polarization between Christian and Muslim and Jew and Hindu and Sikh. And you know that there is a polarization between our political parties. And if we have the audacity to be talking with other nations, there is a political polarization there. You know that there is a polarization between our races, that the color and culture that you come from seem to matter to many, many people. This concept that says Christ is the Christ of us all, universal, helps us to take that first incredibly important step that says that these polarizations really don't matter. In God's eyes, what color and culture and politic and religion you are is a very, very small thing. What is it that unites us? This is what we look at. And this is the theme of Ephesians. This letter to the Ephesians, it's all about unity. And how are we united in God's grace? All right, with this, there came a time in the early years. Now, Jesus was born not in the year zero. He actually, because of a mistake that was made on the timeline, we believe that Jesus was born in about the year 4 BC. Which means that he was crucified somewhere right in the vicinity of the year 30. In the next 3 years, the early Christian church exploded, but it exploded in a very unique way only within the Jewish faith. About that time, there was a young man. His name was Saul. He came from the city of Tarsus, which was on the eastern seaboard of the Mediterranean Sea. He, in his maturity, came down to Jerusalem. He was taught. He was a brilliant, brilliant man, taught under some of the strictest rabbis that there were. As he came into his maturity in about that year, about 3 years after Jesus' death, he became the greatest enemy of the early Christian church. He went to great lengths to persecute them, to stop them, even to have some of them killed. But then, about 5 years after Jesus' resurrection, Saul of Tarsus was journeying up on the road to Damascus when he had a face-to-face experience, a face-to-face encounter with the risen Lord. Face-to-face with Jesus. How that worked, I don't know. What that was, I don't know. What I do know is that it turned Paul upside down and changed everything. And Saul of Tarsus became Paul, the greatest Christian teacher and advocate that the world had known. Jesus taught for 3 years. Paul taught for 30. He absolutely changed. It was in this time period of his teaching that we went from the concept of Jesus as Messiah of the Jews to Jesus as Christ Savior of the universe. And Saul, Paul, had a lot to do with that. Now, inside of this time period, we see this actually happening inside of our Gospels. Matthew and Luke tell us the story of Jesus coming into the world as a baby. And we know the Christmas story so well. Jesus came and there were shepherds and there was a star and there were angels singing and there were wise men. Mark says nothing. Mark is the oldest of the Gospels, written somewhere around the year 65, give or take. Not a word about how Jesus got here. Matthew and Mark were written about 10 to 15 years later, mid-70s. Here's the child story. Here's the Christmas story. John was written much later than that, we believe in the mid-90s. So an entire generation later. I want you to join me in the opening words of the Gospel of John. And what I want you to see, this is John's Christmas story of how Jesus came into the world, not as a baby. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, remember that in John, when he uses that capitalized word, this is Jesus. This is the Christ. Verse 2, He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. Now I'm going to jump to verse 10. He was in the world, and through the world, though the world was made through Him, the world did not recognize Him. He came to that which was His own, but they did not receive Him. Yet to all who received Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Those words, which we've been familiar with for 1900 years, are a radical, radical shift. Jesus did not come as a baby. Jesus came as the Word in the beginning, long, long before. This was not just the Jesus. This was the Christ. In Christ, in Christ, in Christ. This is what Paul was teaching. This was not a Jesus of the Jews. This was a Jesus, a Christ of the entire world. What did it mean? What did it mean? It meant that the entire world was now covered in this faith, and Paul helped that faith to explode. I want to show you Paul. This is the earliest, or one of the earliest drawings that we have of Paul. It's a fresco. A fresco is painted into wet plaster. This is on the wall in the catacombs underneath the city of Ephesus. He is standing next to Thecla. Thecla was one of the earliest Christian saints. Now, one of the things that I want you to notice inside of this is Paul's positioning. This position that he's used, this hand position, is not a random position. This was an emblem, this was a gesture of power, grace, and welcome. And I want you to notice inside of this that Thecla, standing right by him in equality, has the same symbol of power. The same symbol of fullness and welcome. Many times when we are reading inside of Paul's works, what we discover is it seems that Paul is against women. In reality, the early Paul, the real Paul, was extremely pro-women. He used their help all the time and considered working with them as equals in many, many ways. What has happened in the years since this, Generations after this fresco was made, someone came and scratched out Thecla's eyes and also took a candle and burned that symbol of power off of her hand. Paul was this extremely original. Paul was this extremely powerful early preacher. And he went to Ephesus. In his 30 years, as he was out and traveling, he took three major journeys. The first one was around the Mediterranean to establish churches. The second was to follow up on those churches and to establish new congregations. The third, he was arrested and taken up to Rome. As he was traveling, this was just incredibly difficult, but it was also incredibly empowering. He loved it. Thank you. And so he went to Ephesus. We are talking about the letter to the Ephesians. And the first thing that you will notice inside of this letter as you are reading is this repetition of the words in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, 21 times inside the first two chapters. In Christ, I want you to see, is not the words in Jesus. What we have here is a radical shift in the meanings. When in earlier Gospels and in earlier writings it would say, in Jesus, now Paul is saying, in Christ. Why was this? Because it was Paul who was opening the door, blowing the door to open wide to the Gentiles. It was not about just the Jews, it was about the whole world. It was about every kind of people coming together under the umbrella of Christ, under the love of God. And Paul knew that this was power, pure power. Let me tell you about Ephesus. Ephesus was an amazing place to be. It was one of the eastern centers of power for the Roman Empire. Let me tell you about the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was the greatest, largest, most powerful empire the world had ever known. They had the most incredible army. They had the most incredible source of government. They had the most incredible sources of technology. New metal alloys, new inventions, roads. The streets that we use were invented. That design, that crown design, was invented by the Romans. They stretched all the way from Great Britain over on the west side all the way down into the Middle East. And they held control of this for over 1,000 years. Ephesus was on the eastern coast of the Mediterranean Sea in what is now Turkey. And it functioned basically as a second capital inside of the Roman Empire for in many ways for many years. There were other places too. Let me tell you how it worked when you were being conquered by the Romans. The Romans would come into your city and they would conquer. And when the Romans conquered with their military, this was the most powerful infantry. They were armed. They were trained. They had brand new techniques. They were undefeatable and unstoppable for centuries. They would come into your city and that city would be unquestionably defeated. Now, they would give you a choice. The first choice they would say is, do you want to be part of the Roman Empire? If the answer was no, then the Romans would completely obliterate you. That you were sacrificed, you were murdered, they would kill everyone. And your town, your population was wiped off the face of the earth. Or they would also come to you and say, would you like to be a part of the Roman Empire? And if you said yes, they said, well, let us tell you how we're going to help you. We are going to bring our technology into your town. And so they would do things like create aqueducts. You've seen the pictures of these ancient aqueducts. They still stand. They were brilliant. Just the design of the arch was one of the most important inventions inside of humanity. They would bring water into your town, and then they said, hey, guess what we're going to do now? They made fountains, and they created bathhouses. They made underground sewage systems. They designed new toilets. You know what all this meant? Was that all of a sudden, towns got cleaned up, and your town was shiny. And you didn't have to mess with near as much disease as you used to. And guess what? Your town smelled better. And they said, here's your choice. We can kill you, or you could have new toilets. And the people said, yeah, we like new toilets. And so they became Roman, and that's how they expanded their empire. It was brilliant. But the other part that was brilliant was how they handled religion. The Romans did not make you give up your gods. They did not force you to worship their gods. They simply moved their gods in by your gods and said, oh, you worship whichever one you want. But you know, our gods are really powerful, and they'll give you a lot. Ephesus. This is exactly what happened in Ephesus. Oh my gosh, this was incredible. This is a picture of Artemis. In the Greek language, she was named Artemis. In the Latin language, she was known as Diana. She was the goddess of hunting. She was the goddess of fullness and of fertility. She was the goddess that was going to bring you good luck in your hunting and food on your table. She was the twin sister of Apollo, which gives you just a little idea of how important she really was. Ephesus was the center of her religion. This is a picture of the Temple of Artemis. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. That temple was the size of a football field. 127 columns that reached to the sky. Huge, massive, amazing. And in that temple was the statue of Artemis. Outside the temple, that entire city revolved around the economics and the faith practice of Artemis. And into this, the heart of the Roman Empire, the heart of the worship of Artemis, into this stepped Paul. And he began to preach. Now, in weeks to come, you're going to hear about the riots that he created. It was not good. The people hated him, but not all of them. Some of the people said, wait a minute, what you got? Show us that. Paul did not start the church in Ephesus, but the church in Ephesus knew him and he knew them, and they were a part of each other, and they supported Paul. Paul was arrested multiple times and jailed. He was thrown into prison in Ephesus, and it was in this prison that he wrote some of the most amazing works. The book, his letter to the Philippians, his letter to the Romans, they were written in prison in this city. This was Paul. This was Paul, a man who was just incredible audacity, the incredible gall that he had to confront Artemis, but not just Artemis. He also was confronting his own religion, his own Jewish religion. And this is what he was saying. This Jesus, sent by God, was not just the Messiah of this small group of Jews. He was Savior of the universe. And in this amazing collection of people who came from every corner of the Roman Empire into Ephesus, Paul began saying, we are all one under God. This is who we are. And this is really, really important. This was a radical shift. I've been trying all week to try to communicate to you, why was this important? What was this like? Why should we pay attention? And the way that I'm going to explain this is with Clyde Ice. This is a picture of Clyde. Clyde lived to be 95 years old in the summer of 1919, a year and a half after World War I had ended. Clyde decided that he wanted to be a pilot. There were no real pilot schools out there. There were hardly any airports out there. Aviation was brand new on the face of our nation and on the face of the globe. Clyde bought an airplane. He had to go up to North Dakota, up in the just southwest of Fargo, to do this. He didn't pay money for it. He traded two cars for it. When he got there, the guy that he bought it from was not an aviator. I don't know how he got the airplane. I don't know. Won it in a card game? I don't know. But when they got there, they discovered that they'd forgotten to tie it down, didn't know they were supposed to tie it down. The airplane had flipped upside down. And so, I don't know how you do this, but they put the plane right side up. And Clyde inspected it and said, "Yeah, it looks good to me." And he got in the darn thing and flew it home. He didn't know how to fly airplanes. And he flew it home. There were no airways. There were no places for him, airports, for him to land. He would have to land in fields. He would have to land on a road, somewhere where he could guess that there was gas down there. And he came back. Now, he was the one that started the airport. What was originally the Black Hills Airport today is Clyde Ice Field. Clyde was one of the earliest, most powerful aviators in the history of the United States. And let me tell you one of the concepts that he got. Clyde believed that airplane travel was not just for one person. It was for everyone. Prior to 1919, every airplane that was built would hold one or two people. In World War I, it was all about the flying aces, and you would get into your Sopwith Camel, and there would be one pilot, you would go up, and one man in one plane would fight one man in one plane. But after World War I, somebody got the idea that said, it's not just for a few people, it's for everyone. Somewhere around 1920, the American concept of aviation radically shifted from being this small thing for a small group to being a universal thing for everyone. And so Clyde, right around 1921-22, caught wind that the Ford Motor Company was making a brand new airplane. It was called the Ford Tri-Motor. Its nickname was the Tin Goose. And it was made out of corrugated tin. It was the darndest thing. It was, for 20 years, the workhorse of the American nation. It would haul cargo. It became the workhorse for American Airlines, these brand new concepts. You could transport 15 people in that. Let me give you an idea of why this was so amazing. Now, picture up here, will you? A Sopwith Camel. Picture one of the old biplanes. How big was it? Oh, maybe it would run from about here to about here on its wingspan. It was made out of wood, and it was covered with cloth and some paint. It was like flying a collection of matchsticks. The Ford Tri-Motor was unbelievable. It was made with a metal frame, with a metal exterior. It had a 78-foot wingspan. That wall to that wall, I stepped it off yesterday, plus just a little bit more. The fuselage would have come right down the center of this aisle. That was the size of a Ford Tri-Motor. Now, you and I would look at that airplane and say, woof, what a teeny-weeny piece of junk. In that day, that was the cutting edge of technology, and it was amazing. Clyde ordered a tri-motor. It took a while for it to be completed. It didn't get completed on time. Clyde and a friend of his drove to Detroit, went to the Ford Motor Company and said, "We're here for our plane." They said, "Oh, it's not ready yet." And Clyde said, "Oh, okay, can I help?" And so he and his friend went actually in on the manufacturing line and helped to make his own plane. And Clyde was actually able to say to them as a pilot, "You know, it would be better if you would do this." He was actually able to make improvements for the future. In 1922, he started flying this. This is a man without a pilot's license. This is a man who has been in the air for 3 years. And what he did with that Ford Trimotor was incredible. He would take it from town to town. He would land in your town. And of course, he didn't even need to tell anybody he was there. Many of these cities, towns, villages had never seen airplanes before. And he would land out in the field or on a road. And people would flock to him. He would, for $1.50, give you a ride in that airplane. 15 people at $1.50 each. It wasn't about the money. He needed the money to keep the plane in the air. It wasn't about the money. It was about the people in the air. Over the next 5 years, Clyde would log 400,000 miles on that airplane as he traveled to every corner of the United States giving rides. The concept was get the people into the air. And they took us. Clyde, along with many pilots of his age and generation, took us from a single engine, single cockpit airplane into the concept that airplanes are for everyone. Now, you and I understand that. We can make that jump. It's easy to see why this was important. Today, our entire aviation industry has been radically changed. We don't see it as radical. What? That's the way it is. 1922 was radical. Radical. How many of you was Clyde the first one to give you your airplane ride? Yeah. Talk to Jean about this, will you? And let her and find out what this was about. This is the same concept. 2,000 years ago, a man named Paul stood up in his letter to the Ephesians and he said, it's not a God for one group of people. It's a God for everyone. And the object is to get every person into the love in Christ. That is why it's important to us. It's not a new concept. It's ancient. But we need to hear it. We need to hear it again and again because we live in a day and an age that is polarized when there are so many differences out there. And it's incredibly important to hear that we belong to a God that is universal. We live in Christ. And that God does not see the differences between us. That God only sees us in Christ. That God does not see color. That God does not see economics. That God does not see politics. That God does not see what separates us. God only sees what unites us. This is the power of Paul in Ephesians. This is where we begin. I want you to know that there is a God who created us, who loves us, does not see the differences, and loves all of us together in Christ. May it be that we can live together in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you pray with me? Lord, draw us together, bind us in love together. The same way that you love us, so help us to love each other and to love you. Lord, bind us. In Christ we pray. Amen.